has finally given us the privilege to begin the process of putting together the filming for what I consider to be the follow-on to the worldview material that I've been teaching up to this point, including the Truth Project. So this is the next step. We're calling it the Engagement Project, and we're going to film next June. We finally got the filming. I've been working on this for, well, ever since the Truth Project came out, actually. And so I'm very excited. We've had a lot of obstacles, as you can imagine. And I'm convinced, and it's not because of me. I need to stop and tell you that. I've talked to a lot of you already that the Lord has blessed deeply through the Truth Project. I try to tell everybody this. That's not because of me. I'm just the tour guide. If some of you have never gone through the Truth Project and you're just here because you want to hear a good speaker, you've come to the wrong place. I'm not a speaker. I'm a teacher, but more than that, I'm a tour guide, because it isn't about me. It's all about Him. And I love to take people on a tour because I love to see people hanging out of the bus, ooing and awing at the jewels in the cave. And the jewels in the cave are the attributes, the nature, the character of God. That's what we're pointing at. And that is what we're going to do in the Engagement Project. We're going to turn and gaze upon the face of God again. And we're going, as much as He will allow us to do so, we're going to try and gaze upon what I call the crown jewel in the nature of God. Now, I know that that's a little risky to say something like that, because it implies that there's some hierarchy in the nature of God. And you can't rank order them, because every aspect of God's nature is perfect and infinite. But I hope that when we get through in just these few tours, that I hope you will agree that this is the crown jewel in the nature of God. And when I got started on all this, when I was at the White House, I was headed one direction. And the Lord had blessed, and it looked like it was a good pathway. But the Lord broke my heart when I was in Washington for the state of our nation, first of all, because I had begun to study the writings of the founding generation and what they believed and what God had done in their life. They weren't perfect at all. But they had a vision, and I believe it was a vision from God as to what it would look like to have the privilege to establish a nation that was as close as they could get to the design that God had for the state. And now, when I was at the White House, I was looking at the reality and the difference between what we had become and the vision that they had was so stark, so huge, that the Lord just broke my heart for the state of this nation. But then He broke my heart for the state of the body of Christ, because what He did is he basically showed me that the state of the nation was reflecting the state of the body of Christ, and the state of the body of Christ was not good. We're anemic. We are not being the light and salt that God called us to be. We have bigger and bigger churches. We write more and more checks. We have more and more ministries. We have more and more Christian DVDs and CDs. And do we still have CDs? Is that like, what is that? Is it a certificate of deposit? No. You know, Christian music. I mean, we've got a lot of stuff, but in reality, my friends, we're not really having an impact on this culture. In fact, this culture is not doing well. It's not doing well at all. And that's because we have not been the light and salt that the Lord called us to be. And so that changed my direction from one direction to a direction I didn't even know what it was. But I knew the first thing that had to happen was that we had to rebuild or to build a solid biblical worldview, a comprehensive, systematic, biblical worldview in the body of Christ again. That had to happen. That was what would awaken us as the body of Christ. But it's not sufficient to just simply be awakened. We can be awakened and the culture still go down the tubes around us. We have to be engaged. And we have to engage the way the Lord called us to engage, not the way we want to engage. And so that's the engagement project. And that's what we're about to launch ourselves on. And so I call this Tour Zero because I want to give people the option to opt out. Because it's not going to be easy. How many of you have been through the Truth Project? Well, I was going to pick a couple of you to answer some questions. That's a lot of people. So for those of you who didn't raise your hand, no. And it's not because of me, but if you haven't been through the Truth Project, I would encourage you to do it. And that's not because of me. Because God has his hands on it. So, okay. So some people who raised their hands here. We started the Truth Project with a question. And that question, in essence, kind of framed the whole series of tours. And we asked the question, why did Jesus come? Why was he born? Remember? And that led us to this amazing dialogue that Jesus had with Pilate. Remember, Jesus had been silent through the trial, really prophesied, as we read in Isaiah 53, you know, as a lamb before his shearer was silent. But when Jesus came before Pilate, all of a sudden Jesus and Pilate began to talk. And it's in the midst of that conversation that Jesus made that amazing statement that Paul points back to and says that Jesus made, before Pontius Pilate, Jesus made the good confession. And by the way, when the scripture says good, that's not like, you know, words have inflated. You know that? I mean, you won't see a commercial today where somebody says, this is a good car. Now, nobody's going to buy a good car. It has to be, this is the most amazing, fantastic, you know. But when the scripture says, and God says, it is good, it's good. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that Jesus made the good confession. And what did he say? For this reason, I was born. For this reason, the only time Jesus said why he was born. For this reason, I was born, and for this, I came into the world to testify. Observed that, well, then the issue of truth must be very, very critical, and that launched us on the whole Truth Project, and we recognize that we should not be surprised that the battle that rages around us is the battle between truth and lie. That's what's raging right now in Washington, D.C. So, we started with why did Jesus come, and why was Jesus born? In the engagement project, we're going to start with the question, why did Jesus leave? Why didn't he stay? He was already in his resurrected body. Didn't appear as if he had a problem being here. Spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them. Didn't he come that we might have a relationship? I mean, does it seem strange to you? Somebody says, I really want to have a relationship with you. So, bye. So, So this question has haunted me. And because I don't want to be haunted alone. I want to haunt you with it as well. Because he didn't leave just because of some tactical thing and so forth. He left because of his crown jewel that we're going to be pursuing. In other words, I would say to you, he couldn't stay. He had to go. And he had to go. Why? Because the nature of God compelled him not to stay. And so this is going to be a very interesting question for us. And that is what we're going to pursue. Let's do a little bit of review here. And what is a worldview? This is a the Big Sky Worldview Forum. So we better understand what a worldview is. And I define it differently than all of the other worldview people. That makes me worried sometimes, but I'm convinced that one of our problems in our worldview arenas is that we try to define a worldview with one definition. And that's problematic, as I hope you'll see here. So I give you, first of all, a definition of what I would call a formal worldview. It is not difficult, but a formal worldview is a set of truth claims. Comprehensive set of truth claims that purports to paint a picture of reality. Marxism is a worldview, and it tries to paint a picture of what is real. It primarily focuses on economics. Secular humanism is a worldview. It's a formal worldview. And what's important here is that if you think that you have a Christian worldview because you're a Christian, wrong old bongo. You might have a book that tells you what a formal Christian worldview is, but that doesn't mean you have a Christian worldview. So that's why there's another definition here called the personal worldview. And this is the worldview I'm interested in. Personal worldview is a set of truth claims that you and I have embraced so deeply that we believe they reflect what is really real. And that belief in that truth claim drives what we think, how we act, and even how you feel. And there can be a stark difference between your personal worldview and a formal worldview. That's why I think it's not adequate to define worldview with one definition. This is the one I'm interested in. I'm interested in your personal worldview. I'm interested, what is it that you really believe? What is it that you believe is really real? There's a third one, and you'll understand what this is as soon as you see the title. There's a professed worldview. And by the way, we're constrained by time here. I don't like to ask rhetorical questions. I hate rhetorical questions. I ask questions because I want somebody to think. And the problem with coming to hear a speaker, that you go into this automatic mode of just waiting for the speaker to answer the rhetorical questions, and you don't think about it. And I know that's true because that's what I do when I go to hear a speaker. But because of the forum and just the way it is, we don't have a classroom here. So I want you to ponder these things. What is a professed worldview? Well, it's the beliefs that we profess because we believe something else that tells us if I profess that truth claim, people will think well of me. And I would submit to you that what happens a lot with our children is that they learn how to profess that which they don't necessarily believe. And that's a problem as well. That's a huge problem. And it's going to manifest itself in the engagement. And that's why we have to be careful where we're headed. Okay. So when we did the Truth Project, we basically walked through a Truth Project in what I would call a vertical perspective, a perspective that looked at all the areas of life. So we looked at ethics and philosophy. We answered the question, who is man, who is God? We talked about history and science. We looked at social order and how God has spoken in all of these areas of life. And that's what we did in the Truth Project in that vertical sort of way. What we're going to do in the engagement is we're going to now look at God's meta-narrative. We're going to look at his story, more this horizontal perspective. And most people divide that meta-narrative up into four areas: creation, fall, redemption. Some people add restoration. And what I'm going to do is tell you that I'm going to add a fifth one. And the epic that we live in right now needs to have a name, because giving it a name will help us understand what we're here for. Okay, I took a tour, and I've taken two tours now, down the Grand Canyon. And I know many of you have been to the Grand Canyon, but there are not many people who have been into the Grand Canyon. This is a 7-day, 7-night float trip on old World War II baby blue rubber rafts, 180 miles. 150 rapids, spending the night on the sandbars. And when I say into the Grand Canyon, there were times where we were really in the Grand Canyon. This is our sister ship. Some of the rapids in the Grand Canyon are classified as class 10s. For those of you who are familiar with the normal classification, just 1 through 5, the canyon has two sets of classifications they add together. Not just a difficulty, but a technical difficulty. This is Crystal Falls. It's a class 10, and there are several of them. Our guide called them two-handers, which means you better have both hands on something that don't move. So we spent the night on sandbars, not that small. We came across the most amazing things. This is the Little Colorado, and that's the color of the Little Colorado, and it was just awesome. In fact, every bend in the river was awesome. Everywhere. This is Moi. We hiked. It was a geological trip. We were looking for evidence in the canyon for the historicity of Genesis. And it was awesome. Everywhere we looked, the side canyons were awesome. In fact, after the first day, our tour guide forbid me. He said, "Tackett, you were forbidden to use the word awesome for the rest of this trip." He did. So I had the next day I had to come up with, "So this is unbelievable." I think that was my unbelievable, and it was. I mean, this is unbelievable. And at the end of the next day, he said, "You can't use unbelievable anymore. I'm sick of it." So I think by the end of the tour, I think I was saying, "Blimey, this is just blimey," because it was. It was absolutely blimey. Waterfalls that were just blimey. Creatures that thought we were the spectacle, not them. St. Elmo's Chasm. We hiked about an hour and a half, got to this little chasm. There's a deep pool at the bottom of this waterfall. There are caves in the back. You can climb up those and jump down into the pool, which we did. It was one of those places where you say, "Daddy, do we have to leave?" It was totally blank. This is the Havasu Creek, and that's the color of the Havasu Creek. Everywhere we look. What was interesting is before we started the tour, they made us sign a waiver. 2 pages, single space. Now, you can get cut, you can get burned, you can drown, you can get hypothermia, you can get overheated, you can have a heat stroke, you can get bit by spiders and snakes, you can get carried off by wild animals, you can go mad and run away into the wilderness. I mean, it went on and on. And the last paragraph said, and any other thing which can damage, kill, ruin your day, you hold us not liable. Have a great time, your river crew. Sign here. I said, I have a sign here. Look at all this. Oh, yeah, you have a great time. Just sign. And so I keep thinking what we really need to do is have a waiver for these tours. And the reason is because there's danger when you come into the presence of God. That's why we have a tendency to run away, and that is why we've been insistent that you do the Truth Project in a small group where someone is committed to pray for you. Because we have a tendency to run away. You may not physically run away. We have a tendency to run away here or here when we come across someone we don't like. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. But there's danger here. You gaze upon the face of God. And sometimes it's not fun. Remember, any of you remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and remember Mr. Beaver talking about a swan. He said, a swan is a lion, the great lion. And Susan said, ooh, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. So when we come into the presence of God, we need to be forewarned that our flesh will have a tendency to want us to run away, and I will tell you right now that's going to happen. That's why this is tour zero. I will be interested to see who shows up for the next tour. I just opened another bottle. That's okay, we're all friends, Dick, right? See, you can lose yourself when you come into the presence of God. There's a possibility you'll be radically changed. This is my second tour in the Grand Canyon. I'm going to take a third one in May with Dr. Stephen Austin. I'm looking forward to that. But the ultimate tour is gazing on the face of God. We've been through the Truth Project. We went through this in Isaiah, but I got to go through it again because we missed something. So we're going to go through that now. The gazing on the face of God should be, if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a child of God, this should be the ultimate goal of your life, is to know Him. And to draw nearer and nearer to Him every day of your life. That should be the characteristic of a child of God. To know Him. That's where we find this ultimate source of all truth. That's where we find a true worldview. It's not bound up in a worldview book. It's bound up in the nature and character of God, which has been expressed to us in His Word. So, you know, when people encounter the living God, sometimes it's not pleasant. You know, Nebuchadnezzar encountered the living God, and he ended up eating grass like a cow. Jacob went away limping. Jonah tried to run from the face of God and ended up smelling like fish. Pharisees encountered Jesus and they wanted to kill him. Isaiah wrote about this encounter because something happened to him. Something just like it, what happened to Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. He encountered God, but he went away limping. But he had a new name. He had a new name. Because God was going to do something with him now. Radical change of direction. And that's what I pray for the people of God. So Isaiah in chapter 6. He wrote about this encounter that he had with God. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. The temple filled with smoke. Woe is me, I'm undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people. Presence of God, and something's going to happen if you don't run away. The first thing that happens is that it exposes us. That's what happened to Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Did you notice God didn't have to say anything to him? You come into the presence of a holy God, and just being in the presence of a holy God, we know who we are. You can't wear a mask in the presence of God. You can't pretend. We come before God naked. And it exposes us. That's why we don't want to do that. But even more so, it exposes the culture around us. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And all of a sudden we begin to hear the weeping and the wailing and the moaning and the groaning of the people around us. That's what happened to Wilberforce, remember? Wilberforce was exposed before God, and all of a sudden began to hear the clinking of the chains on the slaves. You began to hear the smell, the stench of the slave ships. Does that mean the clinking wasn't there before? No, it was there. You couldn't hear it. Does it mean the stench wasn't there? It was, he couldn't smell it. That's the danger of coming into the presence of God. Not only are we exposed, but all of a sudden we begin to see the reality of a world that is sick. Sickened to death around us. And that, of course, calls us to action, to go. Because then Isaiah continued. He said, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Oh, that's why I wanted to happen. Send me. So, what is strange about this encounter that Isaiah, what is strange about what God said? Let me show you. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What's strange about that? Somebody's got to answer this. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? What's strange about this? What? Okay, Isaiah's there. But what's strange about God saying, whom shall I send? Okay, yeah. Do you think God is really saying, yeah, kind of like in the garden, remember? When God said, Adam, where are you? And God said, what? Adam, where is that little rascal? He was just here. No, you see, the infinite God has to stoop. These shvelas, the Hebrew word shvelas, he has to stoop to engage with finite man. When God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He asks a question because he wants you to respond so that he can hear Adam say, I was naked and afraid. And he wants you to hear Isaiah say, here am I. Strange. As if God doesn't know the answer. But that's not it. What's strange about this? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? What's strange about this? You're nodding your head. What? Who's the us? Or the I? Us? Hey, this is the expression of what we know as Christians, the triune nature of God. The God who is socially complex. The God who exists in three persons that unfortunately we've forgotten today. We don't understand the fact that, who's in here, by the way? Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, perfect harmony, perfect relationship. Who's in here? Allah. Who's in here? Allah. He is the great monolithic one, except he doesn't really exist. A monolithic God knows nothing of relationships, knows nothing of harmony, of communication, of love, of fellowship. He can't. And the monolithic God could not have created the whole universe that we see around us that's filled with systems and parts and pieces, diverse things coming together in unity. That comes from the triune God, who is both diversity and unity bound up in his nature, in his character. What is your name? Pam. Thank you, Pam, but that's not it. Let's look at this. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The question is, why does God send? You ever thought of this? Why does the holy, all-wise, all-powerful God of heaven send finite, sinful, selfish creatures to fulfill his purposes and plans? Is there anyone here who thinks you can do a better job than God can do? I'm still looking for that person who'd say, yeah, I think I can do it better. Yeah. Of course, we'd say, no. Do you think God can do it more effectively than we can? Do you think he can do it more efficiently? Do you think he can do it more in line with his purposes and plans? So why does he send? How long do you think it would have taken old Pharaoh to let the people go if it had been God himself who'd come down and grabbed him by the hair of his chinny-chin-chin? And said, well, go! Second question, why does God send? Why does he want someone to go for him? The answer is bound up in the crown jewel of the nature of God. Who is this God? So this is our quest. Because we live in difficult times, crazy times. I mean, I don't know a Christian who doesn't say, man, this is crazy. The sons of Issachar were commended because they understood the times in which they lived. and knew what Israel should do. The Hebrew word for understand here is bana. And it's not just knowing about things. It's a deep wisdom, discernment, an understanding that goes to the depth of why all of this is happening. There was the sons of Issachar, and they had this bana of the times that they lived, but it wasn't just so that they could be smart. What does it say? They understood. They banaed the times in which they lived so that they knew what the people of God should do. And that's what needs to happen to us. We need to banaed the times in which we live so that we can know what to do. And where is our place in this meta-narrative of God? So we're going to take a brief look. We're not going to be able to get through all of this, but let's take a brief look at the times in which we live. Some of you, I can see by your faces that you were alive when the Apollo 13 mission was. Some of you guys and gals weren't alive. But if you haven't seen the movie Apollo 13, I recommend you do. It's one of the great rescue stories of all time. And you know what happened. Apollo 13, on April 13th, there was an explosion in the command module. And the iconic phrase Hollywood has iconicized, it's not the real exact phrase, it's close: Houston, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. So the question is, first of all, how do we know when we have a problem? How do you know when you have a problem? Now, I had the opportunity to fly in the Air Force for a while. Some of you may be pilots. Some of you are not pilots. You may look at a cockpit, and you may think that those gauges are there to confuse you. The gauges are not created to confuse the pilot. The gauges are there to tell the pilot what really is. The pilot's job is to know what ought to be. And if the is strays from the ought, the pilot's job is to get the is back to the ought as soon as possible. Did that make sense? I hope so. Because it's important. Because if you don't know there's a problem, then you won't do anything. You'll be satisfied with the is. What if the astronauts called and said, Houston, we've got a problem? And Houston said, Roger that, Apollo 13, but we think you guys are being a little negative. There, you know, let's not worry about it. There's a big game, you know, tonight, so we just like you to press on. Consider this the new normal. So over now, I love you guys. And if the astronauts just, hey, copy that, we're good to go then, what would have happened to the astronauts? They'd all died. They would have all died. But because Houston knew there was a problem, as well as the astronauts, and they spent 24/7 amazing, amazing story. And these guys came home. But if there's no ought, then you don't need any gauges. If we do away with the transcendent ought, not only do we not want any gauges, we don't want anybody telling us that the gauge is bad or that there's something wrong. Look at this gauge. And that's what happens to us Christians if we stand and say, look, this is not good. This is not right. Hate monger, bigot, phobic. Why? Because our culture does not want for anything to assume there is an ought. And when you say something's wrong, you immediately are declaring there's an ought, and the is far away from the ought. Now, if you say those things to your friend, they will be confused. But you know what we're talking about. For any of the pilots in here, you'll know this phrase, the death spiral. A death spiral occurs when a pilot, usually it comes as a result of what we call a false horizon. So you're flying along, and it's oftentimes a cloud bank. And the pilot has failed to check his instruments. And he begins to think that this is the horizon. And he begins to fly like this until all of a sudden he does glance at his instruments, and the instruments are saying, you're in a steep right bank. And so the pilot corrects, but now his body tells him that he is in a sharp left bank. I've been in these situations. I've been in the soup when that happened to me, and I tried to then go back to the instruments, and my body was screaming at me. And even beyond that, I could hear it. Said the air was not rushing over the airframe in a different way. I'm going to die. And the only reason I'm here, the only reason that I'm here is because I said no to my feelings and said yes to what the gauge is telling me. Some of you may recall John Jr., with the iconic picture of him saluting his dad, President Kennedy, in the casket. John Jr. grew up to be a pilot, a private pilot. He took off late on the evening of July 7th and never returned with his wife and his wife's sister. And in the post-briefing, it was because he got into a death spiral. No doubt, the same kind of thing. He began to trust how he felt rather than what is absolutely true. So we now live in a culture where we don't want to see truth. We don't want to hear truth, and we don't want anybody to speak truth. We're gonna pause because it says we absolutely have to take a break at 7:50 or at 8. Well, you tell me. Can I go to 8? Hallelujah! There is a God in heaven. Okay. I don't usually quote George Orwell, but he said this. He said, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And my friends, this is the time that we're in. A very chilling statement for us in Amos chapter 8. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine to the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, hearing truth. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That is a culture that has done away with the ought. And I would tell you that we live in a land of no ought. We live in a land of not. I'm going to play a couple clips here that'll bring us, by my clock, we have 6 minutes. I'm not going to play all of this, and maybe some of you have seen these, but it's important. I love college students. I love being with college students. I'm not trying to diss college students here. But I wanted to give you a picture of what's happening in our culture. Okay, so this is this guy, 5'9" white guy, is trying to get these college students to tell him he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. Maybe some of you have seen this. We're going to play a little bit of it. I want you to recognize there is a fear of speaking an ought.
Think about it, you should be able to realize that it's right.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you, okay. Yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would you respond?
I told
you that I was 7 years old. What first grade class, you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and you can do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say. Okay, so let's stop here and just, you understand what's going on. They know he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. But they are deathly afraid of saying so. There's a next clip here. I'm not going to show it. But now he's on the University, I think, of Seattle. And he's basically asking him, is there a difference between men and women? Now, that's one of the most fundamental differences we have in creation. But the students are afraid to say that. No, no, men and women, no, you know, it's just a social construct. No, are you kidding me? Male, female is a social construct? I live in the Black Forest of Colorado. There are rabbits running around all over. And it's not because of a social construct. I can tell you that. We are deathly afraid of speaking. This is a tragic situation that we now find ourselves in this culture. And so, we're going to pass. That's the male and female.
The question is not, it's an intellectual issue. It's become a plain abstract and a need for the person. But speaking of it, I have to deal with my own experience. And when I have to deal with my own ego, all my emotions come into play.
Okay, so let's wrap this first two up for just a second here. When you do away with the notion of transcendent truth, when you shake your fist in the face of God and reject his story, his meta-narrative, there is a deep cost associated with that in the personal life and even more so in the culture that rejects God. I have tried to keep myself from coming to this point, but I finally come to the point, and I will just say it to you, we have become a publicly an atheistic nation. You're no longer allowed to appeal to God in the public square. You can't appeal to God on the Senate floor. We've become a publicly atheistic nation. But I'm going to tell you this. You and I are witnessing one of the greatest miracles that has ever happened in the life of this nation. And there have been a lot of great miracles in the life of this nation. I'm going to tell you, the greatest miracle right now, happening right now, is that though we have been shaking our fist in the face of God for over 100 years, there is still a large remnant left in this land. I have a good friend of mine from the Netherlands. Several years ago, he lamented to me. He said, "We lost the Netherlands in one generation. And now, you can put all the evangelical Christians in the Netherlands in one building and have trouble finding them. One generation." My friends, we've been shaking our fists in the face of God so long, we should look like France, or England, or the Netherlands. But there's still a huge remnant here. Why? Because God is not finished. The question is, how long will he allow that to go on? Because if you think the remnant will go on forever, then you don't know God. That's why there is hope. That's why I want to see God's people. The dry bones come alive. That's what we're after. And the only way I know to do that is the days that come, the crown jewel in the face of God. So we're going to take a break. So pimps.